There are several occupations or positions and titles in our society that we associate with certain character traits or characteristics. For example, a doctor, you immediately think of knowledge and skill. When you think of a soldier, you think of discipline, strength, perseverance. If you think of an athlete, you think of agility, coordination, being in shape. But what do you think about when you think of a Christian? When you think of that title, a Christian, probably two character traits you don't think of, but you should, would be weak, poor, and helpless. And the reason is because we don't like to think of ourselves in that light. Those are not virtuous things, to be poor, weak, helpless. I mean, people despise people like that. And yet at the heart of the gospel is a mighty Savior that comes to save sinners who see themselves as poor, needy, helpless, and weak. You see, the church at Corinth struggles like we do, and they had bought into a false gospel that does not make you look poor, needy, and weak. It was a gospel for strong people, people that can kind of get the job done, people that take Christ and sort of contribute and sort of add their own effort, their own strength, and they don't look so bad. Well, that's to nullify the gospel and the whole meaning of the message of the cross. It's for the weak, the poor. The very characteristic of the kingdom is poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit. And in this chapter we just read from, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is confronting these false teachers head on because they have duped the Corinthians in taking on a false gospel that makes them look wiser, stronger than they really are. And in order to create this platform for their false gospel, they found it necessary to attack Paul. And so this second epistle largely deals with Paul defending his ministry, chapter 1 through 7. Chapter 8 and 9, he encourages the church at Corinth to continue the preparation for the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then 10 through 13, he confronts them head on. Because one of the things, in the many ways they were attacking Paul, they were attacking his weaknesses. So if you're going to draw away people after you with a kind of gospel for strong people, you attack the apostle, because he was used of God to be the founding apostle of this church. And so they're talking about how weak Paul is. Now, look, first of all, in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is in presence and base among you. Verse 10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, which was true. Paul did not look like, whatever that should look like, an apostle. He didn't look like a leader. I don't know exactly what he looked like. Maybe weak looking. Maybe unattractive. But something in his bodily appearance just didn't take on the aura of strength. And so here are these false apostles with this false gospel that's for strong people. So they're pointing out the weaknesses of Paul. So he's weak in presence. Furthermore, he's really not that good of a speaker. Verse 10, and his speech contemptible. And in the next chapter, his speech is rude. Not rude like offensive, but his pulpit speech, he just wasn't that spectacular. I mean, just a plain kind of speaker, not dynamic, not captivating, just kind of, I don't know, boring, simple, plain. Now, that's not to speak of his knowledge, but something about his speech was contemptible. It was to be disregarded. It was nothing special or unique. And then his sufferings. He speaks of his sufferings in chapter 11 as something to glory in, something that defends and proves his apostleship. But, you know, they would point to that and say, a man that suffers that much, like they talked about Job, a man that goes through that kind of sorrow, he's that weak, that contemptible in suffering. How can this man be the authority of God? Now, they were using other ways to attack Paul, but one of the ways, they're attacking his weakness. Now, in this context, Paul recounts an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9 of chapter 12, where Jesus said this to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul inserts this experience to remind the church, for which they were struggling with pride, that grace corresponds with weak people, not strong people, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Grace corresponds with poor people, not full people, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Grace corresponds with humble people, not proud people. And that's exactly where the people of Corinth were. In their struggle against pride, they gave way to pride. And now Paul is trying to rescue the church and finds it necessary to defend his apostleship, for which he's if you read it, it's almost embarrassing to him that he has to do this. But he will do it for their sake to demonstrate his apostleship is from God. And so he inserts this in here to remind them that grace is not for the strong. Grace is not for the rich in heart, not materially. Grace is not for the upright. It's for the lowly. It's for the poor. It's for the helpless. Do you qualify for grace? Do you qualify for the gospel? Do you feel a deep sense and a need for Jesus Christ? So let's look at this morning and see how we can battle our own pride and our own struggles against strength and not wanting to be seen as weak and wanting to be seen as a person that has it all together, because that's what pride really wants. The first thing to note is the answer of grace. This is an answer to Paul's prayer in verse 8. "For this thing, this thorn," in verse 7, "I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it," the thorn, "might depart from me," might be removed. The thorn he identifies as a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul, present tense, or whatever it was like repeated blows to Paul. Repeated blows to be buffeting Paul. Now, if you look at the word besought, that tells us the intensity of his pain. This word is not just, "Lord, there's this thorn here. Could you remove it?" This word conveys urgency, fervency, imploring, pleading, begging God. Have you ever pleaded with God? Now, in our way of saying it, we would say, "Please, God, will you please, please change this, remove it, take it away from me." This word is used in Mark 1:40 of a leper that came to Jesus kneeling and beseeching him, "If thou wilt, thou canst heal me." A leper was an outcast of society, not only enduring the pain, the physical pain, and the pain of the visible sores all over the body, but the pain of outcast. If you were a leper in that day, according to the law, and someone approached you, you had to cry out as loud as you could, "Unclean, unclean, I am unclean," and they would scatter. It was emotionally depressing. Now, if you could have been there and hear that leper, how do you suppose the pleading would have sounded in his voice? Maybe he would say like we say, "Please, Lord, I know you can. Please heal me." In Mark chapter 5, verse 23, a man by the name of Jairus, which was a leader of a synagogue, he came to Jesus kneeling, beseeching him, saying, "My little daughter is sick to the point of death." Can you hear his voice? No, you can't hear it in Scripture, but you can hear it in the word beseeching. He's pleading. He's imploring. He's begging. He's saying, "Please, Lord, my daughter, she's about to die. Will you please heal her?" Paul is pleading. And while there's nothing else to tell us this one word means to plead, to appeal. So that tells us whatever the thorn, and maybe you've got it figured out, but one thing we need to know, it was intensely painful. And all the things that he endured, this is the one thing he requested specifically, whatever it is. He was persecutions. If you read in chapter 11, all that he endured, whatever this is, he's, "Please, Lord." He pled with the Lord to remove it. I may be speaking to someone this morning who's just done that all week. You've been pleading, and pleading with God. You know God can do it. You know He has the power. And you've been pleading and pleading. And after three times, and I suspect that Paul would have gone right on praying, but he got the answer. The answer was, "My grace is sufficient for thee." What we need to see in this answer is this. Grace did not remove the thorn. Grace did not prevent Joseph from slavery and prison. Grace did not heal Lazarus but let him die in John 11. Grace did not prevent John's head from being cut off of his body. And grace is not going to remove every thorn that you have, no matter how painful, no matter how sorrowful. Grace often leaves poor people poor. Grace often leaves sick people sick. And grace often leaves hurting people in their pain. Now, grace in this respect is often misunderstood in our society because there are ministers today that would present grace with a different context, as if grace means comforts, conveniences, ease, maybe a few valleys, but you're headed for the mountaintop. But from what we can tell here, the thorn was never removed. Unless there's somewhere in Scripture that says it was, it's going to remain, Paul. There's this idea of grace that if you become a Christian, then good things are going to happen because God knows the plans He has for you. He knows His thoughts, and what that means is the good life, the comforts, and the conveniences. And I think often America unwillingly and unknowingly distorts the message of the gospel because of our prosperity. And I'm not suggesting that we should all become poor to try to, you know, give a right view of the gospel. We need to understand that some men are pushing a gospel that suggests grace means your thorn is gone. And if it's not, it's your fault. You don't pray enough. You don't have enough faith. If you've got a massive thorn in your life and you ask God, He won't get rid of it, then the problem is with you. Now, are we going to say that about Paul? Yes, he was a sinner. He said he was the chief of sinners. But no, it was not because Paul was committing some sin here for which the thorn was the punishment. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul is seeking to defend his apostleship, he wants to commend to people his ministry. He wants to commend to people the grace of God. He wants to recommend the grace of God to a world that's dying, and he does not want to the church at Corinth or anybody else give offense. And this is what he says in verse 3 of chapter 6, second epistle. "Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed or discredited, but in all things approving, commending ourselves as the ministers of God." The word commending means to place in a striking point of view or to commend to favorable attention. Now, how's Paul going to do that? How would you do it? You want to commend to the world and give a striking, favorable view of Christianity. How would you do it? You want to commend to the world a striking, favorable view of grace. How would you do that? Or you want to commend to the world or this community a striking or a good view of this church or any other church. How would you do that? Well, you young people may say, "Hey, you know, at this church, it's legit. It's happening. It's cool." See? We just typically want to commend it with, you know, there's happening stuff here. There's a lot going on. This is a place where you can be successful. Maybe that's how the older people would do it. You know, come be a Christian because grace means success. Grace means good things happening. Of course, that's true, right? As long as we understand what the good is. And so there are ministers today that will try to commend grace with a lavish, lavish lifestyle that's over the top, prosperous. But let's see how Paul does it. Paul, how would you commend your ministry? "In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." Paul, you're not doing... Hush! You're not helping us out. The people aren't going to become a Christian if you talk like that. So be it, would say Paul. So be it, would say Jesus Christ. As he turned to the multitude in Luke 14 and said, if you don't hate your mother and father and your own life, don't follow me. Who is saying that in our culture today? Who speaks like that? Well, we should be. That was the most loving thing Jesus could have said to the multitude. You see, what Paul wants to place in a striking point of view is the Christ and not ease, comforts, success. Now, I know I'm speaking to people. I just know you that you are successful people. I mean, it's just reality. For the most part, everybody here is successful. So that doesn't mean that in success you can't honor God. It just means we need to understand the mindset of the people. In a culture where people are equating Christianity with success, we need to understand so we can speak the truth into that culture. See? So we shouldn't despise prosperity or say, well, we shouldn't be so. God uses that to further advance the kingdom. But we need to understand Paul commends his ministry to the fact that he was suffering and he was in weakness. Now, what's the point? Grace left the thorn there. The love of God for Paul says the thorn is not leaving. And so we need to understand the message of the gospel does not mean everything lovely, everything rosy, everything gets fixed. Some things remain unfixed permanently. And from what we can tell, the thorn was such an occasion. It's staying, Paul. Perhaps you've been pleading with God and you've been getting frustrated as if God's position of grace means he must act, he must overturn, reverse, he must remove all thorns. But in grace, whatever Jesus means here, grace means the thorn stays. Secondly, what is the meaning then of this statement of grace? We see Paul's answer is, my grace is sufficient. But what does Jesus mean exactly? And why didn't he just say no? He didn't say that. Now, to make it easy in my home, whenever my children ask for something, no. That's one of the easiest answers. You know, you say maybe. It's like, why did I do that? I just created my fault, not there. I created this long-term asking when I just said yes or no. That's easy. Why didn't Jesus just say no, Paul? Because his answer was, in fact, yes, Paul. It was yes. When Jesus says, my grace is enough for you, Paul, Jesus is, in fact, saying, yes, Paul, to your request. Now, there's two reasons for that. First of all, Paul has already said this in the first chapter, beginning in verse 19 of this same epistle. He would say this in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 19, when he's being charged with being fickle. Paul had planned to come to Corinth. He changed his mind because he wanted to spare them. They said, hey, you see, he's just fickle. He goes back and forth. So Paul is addressing that. He says in verse 18, but as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay, yes and no, can't figure this out. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yes and no, but in him was yes, because all the promises of God, which is promises of what? Grace. All the promises of God, which are promises of grace, in him are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So Paul, according to the promise of the gospel, according to all promises of grace, my answer is a big yes. But it doesn't sound like it. It doesn't even look like it. What does that mean? Why didn't Jesus just say no? Because in fact, beloved, he means yes. What do you mean, preacher? Why are you confusing me like this? Think about it. What was at the root of Paul's request? What was he really after? When you plead with God to remove something, what are you really after? In that moment, as far as your limited vision is concerned, you're asking for God to do what you think would be the best thing for you at that moment. Because nobody asks God to do what they would think would be the worst thing. Whoever does that? You say, Lord, would you send me someone to marry? Because I think that would be the best thing for me. I mean, Lord, would you give me a promotion? Because I think that would really be helpful. That would be the best thing at this moment for my life. Lord, would you remove the thorn? Because in my way of thinking, that would be best as an apostle. I could serve you better. I wouldn't have this thing hanging out of my side, just thinking of it literally. I could move about freely. If you would remove the thorn, what I'm asking, Lord, is as far as I can see, I'm asking you to do what is best for me. And that's exactly what grace is going to do. Always grace is going to do and give you what is best. That's why Jesus doesn't say no. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes in the original language, the Greek word order can give us nuances that give us additional insight. Here is such an occasion. The actual wording in the Greek, my grace is sufficient for thee, is this: sufficient to you is the grace of me. What's Jesus saying? Sufficient for you, Paul, is me. It's me. And that's what I aim to give you, Paul, is more of me. And that's what God is always aiming to give. Because the gospel is all about God. And God's aim of the gospel is not to give you more of this and less of this. It's to give you more of Christ. And so the answer to your pleading with God is always a big yes in Jesus Christ. We just don't see it that way because I thought the best thing was to get rid of this. And no, Jesus is the best thing, if you want more of me, is for it to stay right where it is. Sufficient to thee is the grace of me. Now you can see this also not just needing the original. Paul is going to understand it this way, and Jesus is going to unpack it this way, because he says in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee because my strength. So my strength answers to what? My grace. My grace, my strength, according to Jesus, is perfected in weakness. So Jesus interprets grace to be the strength of me. Paul understands that. He gets it because then he says in verse 9, well, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Power is the same word for strength in the Greek. So Jesus says, what my grace is my strength. And Paul says, I get it. So therefore, I'm glad because when your strength is resting upon me. You see, grace is not a potion. It's not a position, although that's fine that we talk of it that way. It's a person. It's a person. And Jesus does not dispense grace like a pharmacist fills your pill bottles and says, take two of these and come back and get more. He comes with the strength of His presence. The word rest means to encamp, to occupy. You remember Occupy Wall Street? Just went like camped out, stayed there. Jesus says, my aim is to come in greater power, greater strength. It's the presence of Christ. Paul, what you need is me. Paul, I am doing you good. I am favoring you. I am loving you. I am pursuing you with all that I am, Paul. And I'm doing it through weakness and through something called a thorn. Paul gets glad when he hears that. And we should too, in a spiritual way. I don't mean that you... Paul started laughing and kicking his heels. He still had the thorn there and it was intensely painful. But he had a spiritual joy in the knowledge that what he needed most, the yes of Christ, the yes of grace, the meaning of grace is God is pursuing you omnipotently with the power of His Son. And He's using everything He is as your Father to bring more of His strength, more of His grace, more of His help, more of His love, more of the strength of His presence. And that's what we want to do as a church, is to recommend that to the favorable attention of the world. Now listen to how Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. You know these verses. He's going to pray for this kind of strength, and look how he defines it. Ephesians 1:19, he says, I'm praying that you may know what is the greatness of His power to usward who believe. So he starts in chapter 1. Same word, power. Ability, empowerment. I want you to know, church, the power that you have as a believer. Then in chapter 3, he prays like this, verse 16. That God would grant you to be strengthened with all might, that's the same word here, that God would grant you to be strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. So where is this power? It's inside of you. It's resting in you. Now, what is the experience of this power? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. See? Faith and humility, strength and pride. Total opposites. Christ, where does He reside? Where does His power rest? Not in strength and pride. You know why? Because God is resisting proud people. The power of Christ is resting with faith and humility. A childlike dependence. That's kind of humiliating, right? That's the point. That's the whole point of the gospel. It's for humble, low, dependent people. Not codependency, dependent people. Dependent. And so Paul prays that they would have this strength, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may comprehend what is the breadth, height, length, depth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here's occupation. God comes to occupy in you and you're filled with the fullness of God. You're being filled with His fullness that produces love. How? By Christ resting. Christ resting. Now to Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? The power that's working in you. See? It's not the force. It's not mysticism. It's the power. It's the strength of the indwelling Christ that expresses itself in your life through faith, humility, and weakness. The very thing you and I despise. I just don't want to be thought of as so weak. It's the very place Jesus comes. And so the meaning of grace is yes to every single prayer request, with the caveat that what Jesus is going to do that's best for you, He's going to work in such a way to bring more of His power. Now, how does He do that? Well, He told us in Paul. Meaning of grace, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. How is He going to give you what is best? In weakness. In weakness. Paul is so weak right now. And that's exactly where he needs to be, in the wise providence of God. Now think of it now concerning the goal of grace. If this is how God is going to give us the answer of grace, the meaning of grace is, I am doing what's best for you, but I'm going to do it through weakness, not through strength. I'm going to do it not by removing every thorn. I'm going to do it through thorns. So what is the goal of this grace here? The word perfect, we used it last week in 1 John chapter 4. It's the same word. It means to bring to completion, to finish, to accomplish, or to reach an end. That's like a goal. Paul would use it in Acts 20 when he said, to finish my course. He speaks of it like a runner who's reaching the end of a course, the goal or the finish line. So what is the finish line of grace? What is the goal of sufficient grace in your life? What is the aim of the grace of election, the grace of predestination, the grace of effectual calling, or the grace of justification, reconciliation, redemption, sanctification, and glorification? What is the end of grace? Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. The end and the aim of the power of Christ and sufficient grace, grace in every aspect, is that grace might be praised, which is another way of saying God's glory being praised. That's the aim of everything God does, and therefore God is pursuing you with omnipotent joy and grace in everything He does. The problem is, I just don't believe Him, right? Isn't that my struggle? I just don't see how this big gaping thorn hanging out of my side is grace. Or I don't see how your family struggles. That's love. Or marital problems, or job losses, or cancer, or conflict that you just want gone. And you've just been pleading with God, God, could you make it go away? And Jesus says, well, that's grace. And the end of grace is glory. And so Like Paul, we need to see this answer and trust with a kind of gladness and a boasting and a delight that God would be so gracious that in all He does, His aim is to give us what He deems best. And what more could He give you? Would God say, well, I thought about giving you myself, but I thought that's not best. I mean, surely I can do better than that. Can He? No. That's it. There's nothing better. So let's think at how grace is going to reach this end of being made perfect. So this is a process, that's a present tense word, being brought to completion where grace is bringing glory to God and what it's doing in your life. So how is grace reaching that end? We already noted one way, it's through weakness, because my strength, my power, my grace is perfected in weakness. But there's another way. It's through providence. Through providence. Now think before we mention, go to verse 7 in providence. Think in terms of what you need to bring to the table, so to speak, in this, we'll call it a transaction, where God is going to bring His strength to the table, and you're going to bring something to the table also, so that grace is going to correspond to what you bring in a way that gives grace glory. What is that? You bring, again, helplessness. You bring your poverty. You bring your weakness, and God brings His strength. And so those two correspond, because then who gets the glory? In your weakness. I mean, who goes around saying, I just think people ought to take note of my weakness and just glory in my weakness and helplessness. Nobody gets glory for that. And that's the aim of grace. God gets the glory for bringing His strength, His grace to you. You get the help when you bring your poverty. The problem that Paul is dealing with is the church at Corinth are trying to bring their strength to God. They're trying to bring their help to God. They're trying to bring their contribution to the gospel. Now, that's the problem with all the Judaizers in the New Testament. They're always trying to bring their effort to the gospel. And sometimes we do that too. We don't express it and believe it. Sometimes when God isn't removing that thorn, we buckle up and say, well, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to take this in my own hands. We're basically trying to help God and bring Him some of our strength, some of our wisdom, because we think that it ought to go different. We think that there's a better way to do this than to leave this thorn in my side. So I'm going to get it out, whatever means it takes. And so we have the same problem and the same struggle with pride that the people at Corinth had. And so remember, God's grace is going to be perfected. It's going to be magnified through weakness. Now remember Psalm 102 verse 16. is a wonderful text. It just kind of captures this in two verses. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what you want to do here? Just want, if it could just be seen through us, as God builds up Zion, we'll just say the corresponding to that is at times the church. Could be different things, but at times the church. And when God builds up Zion, meaning Jerusalem there, He's going to appear in His glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, the naked. Not literally, but spiritually. Now, if you're naked spiritually, what are you bringing your nakedness to God? Nothing. God builds up Zion and appears in His glory through naked, destitute people who are crying out to God in their weakness, not in their strength. Proud people boast in themselves, boast in their own glory, boast in their own efforts, boast in their own accomplishments. Grace will not boast in your accomplishments, because 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. That's what the gospel is all about. And so, grace is perfected through weakness, poverty, and destitute people. But now grace is also perfected through providence. Look at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. You notice that Paul is using that chiastic form, A, B, B, A, to make a point. A, lest I be exalted above measure. A at the bottom, lest I be exalted above measure. He says it twice. In the middle, these two phrases are synonymous. The thorn in the flesh is the messenger of Satan to buffet. Those two are the same thing, even though stated differently. In other words, the thorn in his flesh was a messenger of Satan that brought it to him. Okay, so let's deal with the centerpiece first. Imagine getting a knock at the door. Rap, rap, rap. And the person at the door didn't look like a devil, didn't look like a messenger, looked very kind and sweet, and says, I have a message of Satan, a gift package from Satan. And before you could say, no thanks, he pulls out a thorn and thrusts it deeply into your side. And it's the kind of thorn you can't get out. You go to the honey, honey, could you pull this thing out? She can't do it. Well, let's go to the sons, they're stronger. They can't do it. You can't. Nobody could do it. That's why Paul is asking God to do it. And this thorn feels like repeated blows, maybe all over your body. It's a present tense word. Whatever the pain, it's just repeated. It doesn't go away. What kind of gift is that? That's just like Satan to do that. I mean, that's what the Bible says about him. He is a deceiver, a tempter, a destroyer, a liar, a murderer, a devourer. All this fits just like Satan, except for one thing, the purpose that arises in that text about the thorn. Why was the thorn given? It was to keep Paul from being exalted above measure. Above measure means haughty, arrogant, obnoxiously snobbish. Do you see the problem? The devil doesn't do that. He doesn't send a message to your house and say, look, Lucifer Jr., you take this package to that Christian doorstep, and when you thrust in their side, you tell him, said, this is a gift from Satan. What he's trying to do is just keep you real humble so you can keep serving God. I'm trying to keep you humble because I want you to serve God in His kingdom and want good spiritual things come to your life. You tell him that's from Satan. That doesn't happen. That's not true. You see, the gift of Satan is the gift of providence because they're one and the same gift with two radically differing purposes. On Satan's part, he means it for evil. But on God's part, he means it for good. And what is good? It's good if Paul, as an apostle, is not arrogant, haughty, and snobbish. What's good is if Paul is kept humble. Isn't that good? You see, Satan works with pride. That's his whole point, is to exalt you. He does that with pain. What he wanted Paul to do with his thorn, if we just examine the rest of the scripture, we can learn about his devices in the Bible. What he really wanted Paul to do is to come before God and say, I don't even believe this, Lord. I have served you. I have worked so hard. I've been a good husband and a good dad to my family. I've been laboring. I've gone through all kinds of pain. And this is what you do to me? I'm not serving you anymore. You know what that's called? Pride. That's autonomy. I'm going to take a position that says, I'm not trusting you. I'm not serving you because you're not giving me what I want. And there's all kinds of people that become Christian for that reason. Says, God, grace is going to do this for me? Fine. If grace doesn't, I am skipping town. Because Job thinks Paul serves God for naught, just like he thought Job did, or Satan rather. Satan thinks Paul is serving God for what he can get out of God, and that's what he said about Job. Does Job serve you for naught? If you'll put thorns in his life, if you'll smash him hard into his family and his life, I tell you what will happen. He'll curse you to his face. You know, if Job had done that, you know what that would be called? Not pity, pride. Because Job would take a position with God. If this is the way you're going to treat me, I'll never serve you again. But Job responded in humility. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of God. Beloved, the way grace and strength is going to be perfected is through weakness. And this weakness, God is going to pursue you with thorns in your life. Because if you have no thorns in your life, you cannot know fully the sufficiency of God's grace. I had a man accuse me of one time, I think I've told you this before, that my view of sovereignty is like a God that sends a big bully to beat you up, and then just in the nick of time, he sends an ambulance to rescue. For which I say, you got it. That's exactly right. Do you know why? Because you can't know the superior care of the staff on that ambulance until you get needy for it. So God sends a thorn providentially through Satan for the good of Paul to keep him humble and to experience what? What's he going to experience? Sufficient to you, Paul, is the grace of me, the power of Christ resting in your life. If God is aiming for that end, he's always doing right and doing you good. And so we need to remember, through providence, God is going to work. God's purpose is to make the thorn that's from Satan clearly, the thorn that's intended by Satan to destroy and make Paul so proud that he leaves the apostleship, he gives up on the church at Corinth, he gives up on Christianity, and he just goes down to that cottage on the Mediterranean and just lives his life on his own. God is now making the thorn serve his purpose of grace. And what is his purpose of grace? To magnify his grace. Is Paul not magnifying his grace? Therefore, I'm glad. I'm delightful, God, that you would treat me this way. I can't believe it, that you would be so loving and gracious. It just transforms Paul because he understands the purpose of grace. Satan over and over and again is connected with pride. James chapter 4, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. Now, there's a connection. God is resisting the proud, he's giving grace to the humble. So humble people submit to God, in their submission to God, they resist the devil. But if God is resisting the proud, therefore they don't submit to God, and proud people cannot resist the devil. And so they are prey to the devil. Just easy pickings, as they call it. It's just easy work, proud people, because they're away from God, because God is opposing them. 1 Peter chapter 5, the same warning. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God in the thorns of your life. Read 1 Peter, thorns everywhere. They're like being shot out of a bazooka. Rapid fire thorns, slaying the saints, causing all kinds of pain. What's the message? You be humble under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon Him because He is caring for you. He is, what's the meaning of grace? He is caring for you. He is saying yes to you. He is aiming to give you more of Himself, even through the thorns that are so painful. They hurt. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. God is resisting proud people, giving grace to the humble. We resist the devil in the faith, in humility, in grace, because grace is coming through faith and weakness and humility. So who is the devil devouring? God resisteth the proud. Therefore, the proud cannot resist the devouring jaws of Satan, because that's how he works. He cannot get humble people. He can't do it. Why? Because they're trusting in the all-sufficient power of God. He can't touch you when you're weak and trusting. Now, if Paul gets proud with his thorn, if Satan is successful, Satan just wipes him out. Temporarily, but he wipes him out. And so the aim of grace is to be glorified through our weakness, so God has taken upon Himself, because of His Son's work that He purchased for you, the value of the cross. God has taken it upon Himself to do whatever it takes in your life to give you more of His strength. And what that means is it's going to take thorns. So let us remember, when we cry out to God, and it's okay. Jesus didn't say, what do you mean asking me to remove that thorn? You ungrateful? He didn't say that. You can ask, but when it's still hanging in your life, let us hear the words of Jesus to Paul, which are to us, my grace is sufficient for thee, because the strength of me, that's the original Greek order, the strength of me is made perfect in your weakness, in your weakness. And so the key to the thorn, in which direction it goes in your life. Will it take you in pride? Will it take you in humility? is the key of understanding the meaning of grace. It doesn't mean comforts and ease, although you may have them. It doesn't mean success, although you have it. It means I'm going to do, God says, whatever it takes to glorify myself in you, to give you more of the strength of Christ. We understand that. We'll ask for the thorn to be removed, but we will not despise it. We'll not despise the chastening of the Lord. And we'll humbly submit to His providence, always believing, struggling against our pride, saying, it's for good, it's for glory. And therefore, I yield, I submit for the glory of God. And then finally, the boasting of grace. Now, Paul is going to boast in grace. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory, which means to boast, to rejoice in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, may tabernacle tent occupy me, that is the grace of Christ Himself, His strength. I can do all things through Christ strengthening me, which means He's in me to strengthen me. So faith and humility now is glorifying Christ. I think Paul is glad, he's boasting, and he's taking pleasure in verse 10 for a few reasons. One, sufficient grace means he's getting strength from the indwelling Christ to respond in a way that is not proud and self-seeking, but is in humility. That doesn't mean he always responds in humility, but he has the grace of Christ to give him strength to do so. Secondly, it means Christ is resting, because he says, I'm glad, I'm boasting, because so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So it gives him spiritual joy to think about the reality that Christ would give him greater strength and occupy him with His strength in a greater way. It appears that Paul's saying is that gladness and glory are necessary for him to rest, because he uses the word that in order that. I will be glad and boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Why does he say that? Because proud people don't boast in weakness. So the power of Christ is not there. You see, that's a reality. If Paul doesn't boast in his weakness, you know what he wants to boast in? His strength. So he has no power. You must boast in weakness, or you must be glad in weakness in a way, because then you're looking to the strength of Christ. You see, there's a correspondence again. It's not that Paul's saying, I'm just glad in weakness, I'm glad in all this pain in and of itself. His gladness is that by recognizing and boasting in the sufficiency of Christ, then Christ is coming in power to rest. It's an issue again of faith and humility. He's trusting, he's looking, he's resting in that power that makes him glad. And thirdly, Paul is glad, Paul is boasting, Paul takes pleasure, because sufficient grace means Christ is on display. And that's what Paul loves most. He says in verse 10, for Christ's sake. And that's a statement in the Bible that means for His name's sake. And anytime you say the namesake of God, you mean for the fame of God, for the reputation of God. Because now Paul knows that in his weakness, what's on display can't be his strength. It must be the strength of Jesus that's being seen. And that's what Paul wants. That's what we should want. See, there's strength there, but it's his. It's not ours. Now look at how this strength would be displayed in verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in those things, then I am strong. Now think about that for a minute. Reproaches. Here's a test to take about pride versus humility. What would give you greater gladness, greater boasting, if somebody insulted you? Would it be when you very wittingly, very wisely, returned a quick, sharp response, and you got him? Oh, I just feel so good. That's pride. Paul says, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in insults, because the power of Christ is going to be displayed not in my ability to return the insult, but according to 1 Peter 2:20, to take it patiently. You see, if you be buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently. Big deal. That's the verbiage there in 1 Peter 2. That's no big deal. But if you take it patiently when you're buffeted and you didn't do anything wrong, this is acceptable with God, because everybody looks at that and say, why is this guy taking? Why is the people just insulting Jesus and he just stands there like it's no big deal? Because the power of God was on display. See? So Paul is glad. He wants the power of Christ to be on display in reproaches. If Paul is strong, if Paul is proud, if Paul is boasting in himself, he says, you're not going to insult me like that. Here you go. Right? How many times do we do that in family and with friends? Probably a lot. And then what about the second word? Necessities. Hardships. It's when you're in privation. It's when you lack essentials or you don't even have them. See? Now, if Paul is strong in himself, what does he do in necessities? He uses his own plans, his own thoughts, his own will, and he gets himself out of the hardship. I mean, that's what people do. You know, you just need to buck up and do it. What does he do if he glories and he gets weak in the power of Christ? He asks God for wisdom. He prays. According to Psalm 37, verse 5, he commits his way to the Lord. He submits his will to God's will. He submits his plans to God's plans. And he seeks God and he waits on God. Now, he may still be acting because he needs to keep working on the outside, but inwardly, he's weak, he's dependent, because he wants the power of Christ to be displayed in the outcome, not the power of Paul. I mean, there are people all over the world to do that. You're in a crisis, you just get out of it. Now, maybe the action the Christian does needs to be the same, but there's an inward weakness that wants Jesus to be put on display. And then what about persecutions, which means to be chased? When someone chases you, an enemy, when someone persecutes you, do you find greater pleasure, boasting, and gladness in returning evil for evil? Or contrariwise, blessing, 1 Peter 3:9. Don't return evil for evil. Contrariwise, bless people. Matthew 5:44. Love ye your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, who would stand back and see that happen and say, well, that's human. I mean, that's what everybody does. You know, that's when people persecute you, nobody does that. You know, it is my nature to respond in hostility and to do whatever it takes to stop it and to put that person down with my words or actions. And that's your nature. It is not human to love like that. So Paul is boasting because he knows when strength is being perfected through his weakness, what's on display is not Paul, it's Christ. And what the world needs to see, beloved, from this church and your family and your marriage is not a well-to-do, put-together person, but a display of the power of Christ in crisis, in problem, in conflict. They don't need to see how we strong we are, and we took care of that, and we got that job done, and we let them have it, and we got them back, and we picketed, and we got our guns out, and we did all this stuff. That's natural. That's what I do. What I don't do is rejoice in being weak. And Paul is just like us. He is the same as us. And then distresses just means calamities. And we could pair that with necessities, hardships, afflictions, calamities. What do we do in those occasions? Where is our gladness? Now, if all of us answered to that test, we all would say, yeah, I admit it. I do get glad, strangely sometimes, when I insult somebody. Why do I do that? Because there's this old man. It's full of pride. He just doesn't like it when people put him down. So he says, I've got to get him back. Why do we do that? Because there's this old nature that's still there. Why do I act this way? Why do I do this? But you need to understand there's a power that's there in you. See? Let's end this on an upbeat here. I'm feeling bad like you. I know what my last week was. I know what my struggles are. I know what pride is like. And you know what it's like. And so Let's boast, let's be glad, let's take pleasure in these things, because when I'm weak, then I am strong. Jesus prayed in John 17, 23, said, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Same Greek word. I in them, Jesus in us, the power of Christ in us that Paul is talking about, thou in me, God in Christ, that they, the Christians, may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and that you've loved them like you've loved me. Now, how is the world going to know through this perfection of strength that Jesus prayed for, that He is in you and that God loves you? It's when you love one another. It's when you love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you love one another. The world may not ever believe it, but without sovereign grace they won't. But they'll have to acknowledge, you know what? It must be real, and God must love them, and there must be something to it, because these people are loving one another. They're not fighting one another. They're not insulting one another. They're not hurting one another. They're not reproaching one another. They're not persecuting one another. They're taking the persecution, and they're loving one another, even in pain. There must be something going on there, a power, a strength that's on display. What is it? It's the power of Christ. Isn't that what the song says? It's the power of Christ in you, in you, in you. This is the power of Christ in you. Do you believe that? This is it. It's your power. It's what Jesus died for. It's what God sent Him for, to redeem you, to save you, to forgive you, and then to draw you to Himself and to say, with every prayer, I'm going to give you what is best. I'm going to give you more of me. Trust me, trust me, trust me. What thorns are you enduring? I know you have them. Some of you may have thorns. You feel like if it stays here another day, I'm going to die. It hurts so bad. Oh, beloved, let us be humble. Let us know that God's aim in the thorn is the perfection of His strength to move more toward that day of His coming. And in that perfection, that Christ would be on display. And if Christ is on display, what does Paul get? He gets help, he gets strength, and he gets joy. Because that's what he said. He gets gladness. He's delighted because the power of Christ means Christ is on display. Let us ask God in the year 2018 that He would be more on display. That means we're going to have to do more serious battles with pride and self-pity and all the things that I encounter when pain comes. But let us ask God to make us glad with sufficient grace, because His grace truly is sufficient. Let's pray.